All right, well, good evening, guys. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 8? Genesis, chapter 8. When last we left our hero Noah, he was in a big box, floating in a lot of water. We read in verse 1, then God remembered Noah. Did you ever think maybe God's forgotten you? Now, Lord, have you forgotten me? Kind of out here by myself, it seems like. We'd read, well, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. Now, the word remembered there doesn't mean that God had forgotten about Noah and his family and suddenly went, oh, yeah, that's right. I got a guy down there in a boat and I got a... No, it didn't happen like that. It's impossible for God to forget anything. We know that. Even in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 17, when God promised that through the new covenant, he would remember our sins no more. It doesn't mean they would be wiped from God's memory completely. The idea is that our sins wouldn't be remembered any longer in the sense of being held against us in judgment. Author Warren Wiersbe said, and I quote, certainly God knows what we've done, but because of our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgotten. God deals with us as though our sins had never been committed. The Lord remembers them against us no more. And so when it says in Genesis 8, verse 1, that God remembered Noah and his family, and as it says here, all the animals on the ark, what it says is that God was now ready to finish the work he had begun. He had Noah and his family build the ark. They had done that in obedience over a 120-year span. God had called them now to enter the ark, and he brought the animals into the ark also and shut the door and began to bring the flood upon the earth. And it was over a year that Noah and his family were in that ark. And so now God is now bringing to conclusion the events that has taken place. I mean, he gave to Noah basically and his family a promise that he was going to bring them through this judgment. That's what the ark was all about. And now he's going to fulfill his promise by ending the judgment upon the earth that he had brought, bringing them out of the ark and into a brand new world. In other words, God was now going to complete the work he had begun. And again, I'm wondering if Noah and his family began to wonder if God had really forgotten about them. I mean, it was over a year that they were in the ark, as we have just said. The ark was nothing more than a floating zoo. Think about that, all right? How pleasant could that have been? I mean, the smell alone had to be incredible. And during that whole time, we don't get the indication that God said anything more to Noah or his family. I mean, no words of encouragement. No, hang in there, Noah. Only 60 days left. You know, only 50, nothing like that. Silence. I mean, 371 days, that's a long time to be stuck in a big box with a whole bunch of animals bobbing up and down in the waters of judgment and God saying nothing. Think about it. What was Noah thinking? How long is this going to go on? You know, sometimes we feel that way. Lord, where are you? Have you forgotten about me? I'm crying out to you in whatever it is you're going through, and you're silent. I mean, how long is this going to go on? Good question. Listen, all I can do is point you to what Noah did. Noah had to trust God that he would save them to the uttermost. In other words, all the way. That what God had started, he was able to finish. Just like when we entered into Christ. By faith, and trust that what God started in all of our lives, he will complete, no matter how rough the going gets. Paul said it this way. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Author Jim Boyce put it this way. He said, and I quote, as I read the account, I sense that God had not spoken to Noah in a direct way for over a year. For the last time we are told God spoke was in chapter 7, when he said, go into the ark, you and your whole family. Noah was in the ark a year and 10 days. So for all that time, he apparently received no new word from God. This must have added greatly to his sense of loneliness. Why doesn't God speak to me? He must have asked. But at last God did speak, and Noah knew that he had been remembered. Boyce said, you may be going through a period in which God seems to be silent. You pray, but the heavens seem to be made of iron. You wonder if God has heard you. What should you do in such circumstances? you should do as Noah did. Go on as you have been going and wait for God to speak again. Notice that in Noah's case, when God finally did speak, Noah obeyed by doing exactly what God had told him to do. Verses 18 and 19. Noah obeyed then because he had been obeying previously. You will also obey best if you have been practicing obedience during the dark hours. End quote. It's a good way to look at it. Until God gives you further instructions, keep doing what he told you to do the last time he spoke to your heart. Keep moving in that direction, because that's what he wants. If he wants to change course in your life, he'll let you know that. If he hasn't said anything, then keep going on the last command or instruction he had given you. That's important. So again, verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. We see now for the first time wind on the earth, now causing water evaporation, which formed clouds and weather patterns that would now move across the face of the earth. After the flood, guys, God completely changed the way the earth would be watered, moving from an underground irrigation system to an overhead sprinkler system. That's what he did. He completely changed the way the earth would now be watered. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. So it took 150 days from when the flood first began for the water upon the earth to begin to abate. And then 224 days from the beginning of the flood until the mountaintops reappeared. You can compare chapter 7, verse 11 with chapter 5, verse 8. Again, this language, guys, goes way beyond a local flood, which many skeptics and liberal theologians have proposed. And we talked about that last time, so I'm not going to rehash it. But the language is so far beyond any local flood, which would have been totally, if it was local, just affecting the Mesopotamian River Valley, the ark would have been pointless. Just move out of the area. God was going to destroy that one area locally. So, you know, and I don't have to tell you guys. I mean, you understand that. You know, it's just sometimes people, when they try to explain away what God has clearly said, the explanations are more fantastic than just believing what God has said. All right? Now, verse 4, then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, we said last time we believe this is a reference to the mountains of Ararat in modern Turkey. The summit of these mountains is almost 17,000 feet above sea level. And as we said last time, the ark has been seen by many people over the centuries at around the 14,000 to 15,000 foot mark. In fact, you remember how that God had Noah cover the ark inside and out with pitch, which was a petroleum-based substance, probably tar, okay? And because it was petroleum-based, it allowed the wood to be petrified, which preserved it throughout the centuries, coupled with the fact that Ararat, that high up, is always covered with ice and snow, which meant the ark, for the most part, for all these centuries, has been buried in the ice and snow, which also helped to preserve it. But as I said last time we met, during those years when the winters are very mild and the summers are very hot, the ice and snow has receded enough where the ark has been exposed. Many people have seen it. Many have actually boarded it. In fact, Marco Polo recorded in his journal that he had talked to numerous people that had seen and even boarded the ark. You can get the CD from last time because we talked about some of the other sightings of the ark. I'll just leave that with you. But it says here, the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month on the top of Mount, well, not maybe the very top, but near the top of Mount Ararat. Now, this is very interesting to me because later in Exodus chapter 12, God said that the seventh month of the civil calendar year would now become the first month of the religious calendar year, which meant at this time, Exodus 12, the children of Israel now had two calendars their lives were to revolve around, one civil, the other religious. But the seventh month, the very month the ark came to rest on Ararat, the seventh month became the first month of their religious calendar. What significant event took place on the 17th day of the first month of the Jewish religious calendar? Well, when was Jesus crucified? He was crucified on the Passover, which was the 14th of Nisan. Nisan, which corresponds to our March-April, was the first month, or is the first month, of the Jewish religious calendar year. Jesus was crucified on Passover, the 14th day of Nisan, in the tomb for 3 days. He rose on the 17th day of the first month. So the very day the ark came to rest on Ararat, Jesus Christ stepped from the tomb. You say, well, how does that correlate? I don't know completely. I'll just say this. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross and said, "It is finished," he finished the work of redemption where he paid for our sins. When he stepped from that tomb 3 days later, he completed the work of conquering death. The ark is a type of Christ coming to rest on Ararat on the first month, 17th day of the religious calendar. It just spoke of a new beginning. Just like when Jesus stepped from the tomb, it spoke of a new beginning for all of us. A new beginning. Keep that in mind. I think that's the significance here. Now, in verse 5 we read, "And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore." Now, a lot of commentators contrast the raven with the dove. The raven, which was an unclean bird, they say represents the old nature. The dove, which was a clean bird, represents the new nature. And they say that the reason the raven didn't come back when the dove did was because ravens are scavengers. They feel completely at home landing on dead bodies and garbage and things, and there was a lot of dead bodies, no doubt, floating around still. So the raven, being a scavenger, had no problem landing on, feeding on these dead carcasses and so on. Whereas the new nature cannot find rest in the midst of death and decay. They say the dove could not find rest until it set its feet on, listen, resurrection ground. And that's what the new world represented. Resurrection ground, the death of the old world. And now we see the waters abate, exposing the new world or a resurrection ground. And that's why, guys, one of the reasons that we cannot be comfortable in the world. We don't have rest. I mean, we're in the world, and we reach out to the people of the world, but it's here we come to find rest and rejuvenation. It's with the people of God. Because once you're redeemed, once you have a new nature, Paul makes an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 1 or 2, where he basically, let me paraphrase, says, look, the world has no idea where we're coming from because they've never had a new nature. But we understand totally where they're coming from because we were once there. We've been redeemed out of that. We can relate to them because we were once one of them. But they can't relate to us because they don't have a new nature, which means we should be patient with them. We should pray for them. And just like Peter said, if a person, I'll paraphrase again, comes to church and, you know, prays the prayer to receive Christ, but really hasn't done that. Eventually, he said, they're like a pig that has been washed, will return back to its wallowing in the mire, because they still have an unredeemed nature. The world is their home still. They may hang out with the church for a while, checking things out, but in the end, they're going to go back to the world because that's their resting place. That's where they're comfortable. Whereas us, we know it gets tough being a Christian. But Peter spoke for all of us when the Lord said to him, "Will you also go away?" Because many left Jesus at one point. These were disciples, supposedly. But when he started laying out the cost of true discipleship, it was too much for them. They left and walked, followed him no more. He turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said it best for all of us. Where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Lord, you've changed me. You've made me a new person. I can't go back to the world. The world has nothing I want anymore. We're not ravens. We're doves, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit as well. So verse 13, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the ground," or from the earth, "and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark." Now, in case you're just, you know, and you can come up here afterwards and copy these notes down, but let me give you a quick chronology of the flood in case you're interested, okay? These things interest me. I often think they should interest everybody, but they don't many times do that. But I'll just give you a quick rundown, okay? 7 days from the time Noah entered the ark until the flood began. It's chapter 7, verse 10. 40 days and nights, which were the duration of the rain, chapter 7, verse 12. 150 days from the time the rain began until the waters began to decrease, chapter 8, verse 3, and the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 4 tells us that. It was 224 days from the beginning of the flood until the mountaintops reappeared, and you can check again chapter 7, verse 11, and chapter 8, verse 5. Then there were 40 days from the time the mountaintops were seen until Noah sent out a raven, chapter 8, verse 7. 7 days from the sending out of the raven to the first sending forth of a dove, chapter 8, verses 6 through 10. And then 7 more days until the dove was sent forth a second time, chapter 8, verse 10. And then 7 more days after that until the final sending forth of the dove. 314 days from the beginning of the flood until Noah removed the covering from the ark, chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 13, and then 371 days from the beginning of the flood until the earth was dried, again, chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 14. And at that point, guys, God told Noah, he commanded him to take his family and leave the ark. And we just read that in verse 16. Now, when Noah and his family, and we've already talked about this, when Noah and his family stepped from the ark after the flood, it marked a new beginning for the human race, a do-over. The earth had been purged of all the evil, the violence, the corruption, all the rebels, and all that was left was peace and a world containing only righteous people. Now, it didn't last very long, but when Noah and his family stepped from that ark, they were stepping in to a brand new world. It had been purged of all the evil, all the corruption, all the violence. Remember what God says, the thoughts and intents of men's hearts was only evil continually. The earth had gotten so corrupted that God wiped everything out. Think of a world where only righteous people live. And that's really what they were facing when they disembarked from the ark. Just like it's going to be after God judges the earth again during the tribulation period. When he judges the earth during that period, this will be a worldwide judgment too. When he judges the world during the tribulation period, and finally Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom, only those who are righteous will be allowed to enter in. Now, it won't last forever because there will be people alive on the earth when he comes back who have accepted him. They will be allowed to enter the millennial kingdom with their physical bodies. They will marry, have children, and during the course of 1,000 years, the earth is going to be repopulated, many billions of people, because the earth is going to be returned back to the time before the flood when it was very tropical throughout, and people could live almost anywhere on the face of the earth. Death will be few and far between, so people will multiply, but we read that even though Jesus Christ has been ruling for 1,000 years and Satan has been bound, there is still enough residual evil in the hearts of people that when Satan is loose for a time and is able to go across the face of the whole earth tempting people to follow him in one final rebellion, many will follow. And of course, that's just God giving people a chance to exercise their free will. None of us will be affected. We will have our glorified bodies. We won't be tempted. But all the kids and grandkids and who have grown up, been born and grown up during the millennial kingdom, in a perfect environment, basically. I think it's God's answer to all those who have thought he was unfair by judging all of us because of Adam's sin. You know, why am I being judged for Adam's sin? If I was there, I wouldn't have disobeyed the Lord, really. And so God gives the whole world. He's, okay, fine. You know, let people live in a paradise for 1,000 years. And then at the end, he shows how that it's really the evil in our hearts. Not ours is the redeemed, but so many in the world will choose to follow the devil in his rebellion. But I love it how Noah and his family now step from the ark into a beautiful new world. One author had this to say about this. He said, "Now the Lord spoke, evidently breaking his voyage-long silence, and he did so in the style of epic repetition. He said, Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark." The author says, the effect of this kind of epic repetition, see it there in the text? Here's what you need to do, and it was repeated back again. He said, this kind of epic repetition is to slow down the pace of the story so that it, quote, holds the picture a little longer and enforces it on the mind. He said it is a kind of Hebraic slow motion. So we see Noah almost as the second Adam, as he steps into a virgin world washed clean by judgment, amidst colorful birds filling the air and great animals lumbering forth and busy creatures scurrying about. There he stands with his family in the sunlight of a new world, end quote. I love that. I can imagine what it's going to be like when we take our first breath in the kingdom, a world of righteousness. You know, I don't know about you, I am so sick and tired of so many of our politicians. I mean, there's some good ones, don't get me wrong. I don't want to paint them all with a broad brush. But for the most part, I am so sick and tired of the corruption, the promises that were never made to be kept, all about keeping power, staying in power, not really about what's good for the country. I am so sick and tired of the rule of man and the corruption and all the evil and so on. I can't wait to take my first breath in the kingdom age, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the righteous King of all the earth, is sitting on his throne, and we have a world where we have a leader who is truly righteous. And what will that be like? To take our swords and spears and beat them into plowshares and pruning hooks, to study and practice war no more, where every man and every woman will sit under their own fig tree and not be afraid. You won't have to lock your doors, because the Lord Jesus Christ will be on the throne and he won't tolerate injustice or evil. He is absolutely righteous. No plea bargaining. No being guilty but pleading down to a lighter sentence because they want to use you as state's evidence or something like that, you know. All right, I'll move on. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's why he took 7 of the clean animals and only 2 of the unclean, because you can't sacrifice unclean animals to God. And he knew when they left the ark, he was going to sacrifice to the Lord. So they took an abundance of clean animals. Okay. Now, here's the thing, and I just have to tell you, I have to be honest, okay? I read this, and the first thing Noah did upon leaving the ark was to do what? Build an altar, and he worshiped God. Now, I've confessed to you that I am more a Martha than a Mary, and I really want to be a Mary, one who sits at the Lord's feet and worships and fellowships. See, if that was me coming out of the ark, first thing I'm thinking of, okay, got to get some wood to build a house. We got to start digging a well for water. You know, I'm thinking all the, because I'm Martha. And I'm thinking of the practical things I've got to accomplish. You know what? Noah was an example of all of us of how the new world economy is going to run. In our hearts, I mean. The first thing he wanted to do, before any chores, and there was a lot of chores, okay? No doubt. The first thing he wanted to do was worship the Lord. And guys, I think about the kingdom age, and of course the millennial kingdom, and then eventually the eternal state, the new world we're going to live in someday. Guess what? God is always going to be first. He's always going to be the priority. He's always going to be our supreme love. He's never going to be an afterthought. His worship will never be a duty, never be boring. It will be something we want to start our day with, do all day long. And we'll fit, no doubt, chores and things in between, but it will be all about him, all about worship, because that's what the new world's going to be about. Going to focus on God and our love for him. And it's going to be awesome. Now, verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma as Noah was offering the animals. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. This is what's called an anthropomorphism. It's ascribing to God human characteristics. All this means is when God smelled a soothing aroma, what it means is that he was accepting the sacrifice Noah was offering. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now listen, you got to read the fine print, okay? God isn't saying he's never going to judge the earth again. He's just saying he won't do it the next time the way he did it in Noah's day. There is coming a worldwide judgment, as we talked about, but like the judgment in Noah's day, it's going to bring about a new world for the redeemed to live in. Let me show you just four scriptures. First of all, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. A scripture we've read several times in the last few weeks. But in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, we read, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. So God is going to destroy the earth again someday. Revelation 21. Of course, he's going to judge and destroy this fallen creation and replace it with a new one. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. John said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. Chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be a curse upon anything. Remember, the creation originally made perfect. God saw it was all good. And then Satan came in the form of a serpent, beguiled Eve. She ate the forbidden fruit, gave to Adam. And he ate, and creation was corrupted. The curse was upon the creation, as God pronounced it in chapter 3. But now, as God has judge the old creation. Jesus Christ has redeemed a people from it who have wanted to be redeemed. And now the old fallen creation, corrupted by sin, is now destroyed and God recreates it. But see, here's the genius, here's the brilliance of our God, okay? You say, well, why didn't he just do it in the beginning? Why did we have to go through all this? You know, the fall and all the heartache and the corruption and the evil and the death and so on, only to recreate it again. Because he didn't want robots. He had to do it the way he did it because he wanted people who wanted to follow him to be his people of their own free will. He didn't want to force anybody into his kingdom, anybody to love him. He wanted it all to be given freely. That's why he did this. And right now he's gathering a people from humanity who want to live with him in his kingdom, who want to love him forever and serve him. That's why he went through all this. And we see that day in Revelation 22, verse 3, no longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him forever. In Romans 8, 21, Paul talks about this future day. He said, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Well, Paul's personifying the creation. He's kind of ascribing to it a personality in a sense. The creation itself, which was corrupted by sin, is longing for the day. It can be there with the redeemed and be a new creation itself, a brand new thing, no longer corrupted by sin and so on. All right, well, back to Genesis 8, verse 22. God said, while the earth remains, this is now after the flood, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The world that Noah and his family entered as they exited the ark was very much different from the one they had known. It talks about cold and heat, winter and summer. There was none of that before the flood. None of that. This speaks of a profound climactic and ecological change in the earth since the water blanket, this water vapor covering the earth, God tore it down during the flood. Before the flood, the earth was a tropical place, from pole to pole. In fact, I went online today to make sure I had my facts straight, because I had heard somebody say that they found coal and oil under the ice in Antarctica. Now, coal, that comes from vegetation and trees and things that die and are eventually, you know, produce things like coal. Oil, that comes from animals and even human beings that die, and as they decay, under pressure and all, it creates fossil fuel. The fact that they have found coal and oil under the ice in Antarctica means at one time that area was inhabited. Just like I checked with the North Pole, sure enough, they have found coal and oil under the ice in the North Pole. And that's why countries are now vying for control of that area, because they know it's got a lot of natural in fact, they think under the ice in the North Pole, there could be 15% of the world's gas and the oil under the ice there. It just tells us that the earth was not always the way it is today. And when Noah and his family exited that ark, they had never known cold like that. They have never known harsh climactic conditions, which now they were going to have to deal with. And part of the thing that happened when God tore down, we've talked about this. Remember this canopy, this water vapor barrier that surrounded the earth. What did that do? Well, part of what it did was when the sunlight came in, into the earth's atmosphere, it entered into this water vapor thing, and it was diffused throughout. It wasn't direct sunlight. It entered in a kind of, the water vapor canopy kind of diffused the sunlight throughout the face of the earth. So even when the earth was, the dark side of the earth wasn't really dark at night. It was a twilight. All that extra sunlight allowed for vegetation to grow very large, coupled with the fact that the oxygen level was higher back then than it is today, and they've proven that through different means and scientific things. But that also creates longevity. People heal quicker, they stay healthier longer, and plants grow bigger under those kind of conditions. All of that changed when God tore down the windows of heaven, okay, the canopy. Because now the sunlight was able to come and shine directly on the earth, and it's the energy of the sun that gives us the weather patterns that we have now. So all of that, a lot changed during the flood. In fact, Henry Morris points out in his book, The Genesis Record, points out a few of the changes that affected the earth after the flood. We're going to read just a few of these. We've touched on some in the past. He says this, and I quote, he says, the oceans were much more extensive since they now contained all the waters which were once above the firmament and in the subterranean reservoirs of the great deep. A lot more water in the earth. Number two, the land areas were much less extensive than before the flood, with a much greater portion of its surface uninhabitable for this reason. Number three, the thermal vapor blanket had been dissipated, so that strong temperature differentials were inaugurated, leading to gradual buildup of snow and ice in the polar latitudes, rendering much of the extreme northern and southern land surfaces also essentially uninhabitable. Number four, mountain ranges were lifted up after the flood, emphasized the more rugged topography of the post-diluvian continents, with many of these regions also becoming unfit for human habitation. See, before the flood, people could live almost anywhere, probably anywhere. It's going to be the same way in the kingdom age, okay, as we're returned back to the kind of the climate that we see before the flood. And all he is saying is that because of the flood and all the things that went on ecologically and so on, much of the earth now, you can't live on it. It's just too harsh, the conditions. He said winds and storms, rains and snow were possible now, thus rendering the total environment less congenial to man and animals than had once been the case. And number six, the environment was also more hostile because of harmful radiation from space, which the water vapor barrier filtered all that out, and it was no longer there, therefore it could no longer filter out this harmful radiation from space, resulting in the fact that lifespans now began to decrease. No more would we see people 900 plus years old. After the flood, you see the lifespans begin to decrease quickly. I think Noah lived to be 600 or 650 years. After him, 450 years, then 350 years, 200. We see the lifespans now decreasing because you have now the radiation from outer space flooding into the Earth's atmosphere, jamming the DNA, jamming the body's ability to reproduce cells and so on, which causes us to age more quickly and die a lot younger than they did back then. Some have even suggested that it's possible that before the flood, the Earth rotated on its axis straight up and down, which could also be one of the reasons the Earth's temperature was so even throughout, and that God could have, during the flood, tilted the Earth on its axis to where it is today, 23.5 degrees, which, again, gives us the various temperature differences throughout the face of the Earth. So, quite a different world after the flood. Now, chapter 9, verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Noah and his family are given the same mandate by God that he gave to Adam and Eve, which is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Every person on the face of the earth can trace their lineage back, if they could do it, back to one of Noah's three sons. They were all important, Hem, Shem, Japheth, because they were all involved in repopulating the earth. But for our purposes, Shem is the most important one. Why? Because he was the son of Noah that would become the messianic line. It was from Shem that Abraham would eventually be born. From Abraham, God would begin a new nation, the Jewish people. Of course, Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac gave birth to Jacob. Jacob to the 12 patriarchs. The fourth son of Jacob was Judah, and it was through Judah that Messiah was eventually born. So the line of Shem becomes the messianic line and the focus of the rest of the Bible story, because the Bible is a book of redemption. Okay, so it's focusing on the messianic line. Now, something else would be different now after the fall. In the beginning, we know that Adam and Eve and all the animals on the face of the earth were herbivores. They lived off of plants and vegetables and fruit. But now mankind, as we read in our text, mankind would become meat eaters. Not that we wouldn't enjoy a good salad once in a while, but meat eaters for the most part, along with many of the animals, by the way. So verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, God says. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So we become omnivores. We eat plants and meat. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You shall not eat anything that you kill for food. You shall not eat it with its blood. And this gets into something God would say later in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, for he said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, if only George Washington's doctors had known what God's word said about the blood being the substance in the human body that keeps the body of life, if only they would have read the Bible and believed what God said, because in those days, back in Washington's day, the doctors believed that when a person was sick, they needed to bleed the patient to drain the disease from them. And George Washington's doctors bled him so much, they wound up killing him. But since the life of the body is in the blood, and God is the author of life, all blood belongs to him. And as such, he forbid his people from eating the blood of any animal that they had killed for food. And by the way, that basically is the definition of kosher. I went online today to a Jewish website to make sure I knew what I was talking about. And kosher, what is kosher? Well, first of all, it gets into the idea that you can only eat as a Jewish person clean animals, which God had laid out in Leviticus and so on. So you can only have a kosher animal has to be, first of all, a clean animal. And God lays out those animals that were clean that could be eaten and those that were unclean that were not to be eaten. But also it has to be killed by a ritual slaughterer. There's a name for it. I forgot to write it down. Somebody who was actually trained and I guess certified in slaughter. You can't let the animal suffer at all. So they have to kill the animal in a way that instantly kills it. Okay? A ritual slaughterer. And then the animal has to be drained completely the proper way because it has to be bled. You can't eat anything with the blood. And then, of course, after that, it's blessed by a rabbi signifying it's been approved now. It is now officially kosher meat. So in case you were interested, I don't know, you might, if somebody ever asks you, what is kosher meat, now you can tell. But verse 5, surely, God says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. So God says, you can't eat anything, has the blood in it still. And surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. In other words, if a beast kills a man, or a woman, God will judge the animal. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Now here, and this is a very important verse, verse 6 especially, but here God institutes the penalty against one person for taking the life of another person. What he's actually doing here is establishing the basis for human government. You may not realize it, but God is here laying down the groundwork for the establishing of human government. Part of the responsibility of human government is to keep the peace by protecting the good from the evil and the weak from the strong. Because if you didn't have government to do that, you would have jungle law, survival of the fittest, and anarchy. So God, and I've said this before, even bad government is better than no government. Even bad government is better than no government. But God provided the laws that are to govern a civilized society and to make sure people obeyed those laws and respected the rights of others. God gave human government the authority to punish lawbreakers, even, listen, even to the point of executing those who willfully take the life of another. See, before the flood, God forbid anyone from avenging Abel's murder by killing Cain. Remember how Cain killed his brother Abel? And God said, look, nobody is to kill Cain. Nobody is to avenge Abel's death by killing Cain. If anyone tries, I will judge them sevenfold. So God forbid anybody from killing Cain who had killed his brother Abel. The result was the earth eventually was filled with violence. And I think God allowed it to show us what would happen if we didn't have certain laws in place. After the flood, God now gives man, I'm speaking of civil government, the authority to carry out capital punishment on those who willfully kill others. Now later, under Moses, he codified this by dividing into three categories, what we call today manslaughter, second-degree murder, and first-degree murder, and lays out the punishment for each in his word. But capital punishment is the basis for human government, or is one of the things that God has allowed human government to exercise. Capital punishment. because if he didn't, the result would be increased lawlessness and even anarchy. Turn to Ecclesiastes 8. This is a very important verse. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. This is a verse our nation, guys, is living out right before our eyes. Let me read it to you out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says, because the sentence against a criminal act is not carried out quickly, the heart of people is filled with the desire to commit crime. And I'm thinking about those who murder another human being and how that it goes into, of course, a trial. And then if they're convicted, a long appeal. Sometimes it takes 20, 30 years to execute a person who's been found guilty of murder. That has removed all fear of committing an evil thing like that. Because the sentence upon an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are bent on doing evil continually is the idea. And so God has given the right to every sovereign nation to take the life of any person that willfully and deliberately takes another person's life. God simply said, if you take another's life, you forfeit your own life. That's it. That's it. And guys, let me say this. Capital punishment becomes more and more important the more a society devalues human life. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a second. As a culture, though, we no longer value life. We don't value life. Now, let me tell you something. It started with the legalizing of abortion. One author said, starting with the Revolutionary War, in nearly 200 years of American history, 1,200,000 military personnel have been killed in 9 major wars. But in 1 year in the United States, 1,600,000 babies are legally aborted. In biblical times, Jewish couples wouldn't have considered aborting a child, no matter how difficult their circumstances or meager their resources. Life was God's gift and children were a heritage from the Lord, treasures to be protected and invested for His glory, end quote. Of course, all that's changed now. As the sanctity of life has diminished in our society, coupled with the fact that many states have outlawed capital punishment, they no longer execute those who have committed murder, the result has been an increase in violence and murder. I just read an article yesterday, maybe you caught it, but a young guy, I think he was 20 or 22, somewhere around there, he thought his girlfriend was pregnant. They were, you know, sexually active. And when he thought his girlfriend had become pregnant, he murdered her. When they arrested him, he said to one of the police officers, well, you think I can just do some community service? Are you kidding me? This is how far we have gotten away from God. When human life is... You didn't just steal a pack of gum from a convenience store, my friend. You just murdered a young woman in cold blood. That's not community service. Yet in his mind, that's all her life apparently was worth. A petty robbery in a convenience store. I'm amazed. So when you have a situation where human life is being devalued more and more, you have to have capital punishment in place to keep people in some kind of fear of consequences. But today, many feel that capital punishment is barbaric and should be outlawed. I even heard years ago how Gloria Steinem questioned the inconsistency, quote-unquote, her word, of those that hold up the sanctity of life in opposing abortion, but then support the death penalty. In her mind, it was a total contradiction and therefore total hypocrisy. How could you talk about the sanctity of life and you're coming against abortion, and then you support the death penalty? Well, to me, it's not that hard to figure out. It was because of the sanctity of human life that God instituted the death penalty. Let's read verse 6 again. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. I don't understand how somebody can look at a baby in its mother's womb being aborted as a good thing, and yet those of us who support the death penalty for those who murder people, we're looked upon as evil. First of all, you're killing or murdering an innocent child. That is a lot different than putting to death a person who's murdered somebody else. But this is how twisted our society has become. We're calling good evil, and evil good. And God says that's always the precursor for judgment. When a nation gets to that point, when they celebrate open homosexuality, when they devalue life and they call evil good and good evil, that nation is getting very close to God's judgment. You know, Thomas Jefferson was not a righteous man, but he had some good things to say. And even though I don't think he was a believer, and I hope I'm wrong, he did believe in God. Back then, many did who hadn't received Christ as Lord and Savior. They were still God-fearing. And Jefferson said, I'm going to paraphrase, I forgot the exact quote, but he says, I basically shudder out of fear for my nation, knowing that if we as a people turn our backs on God and his laws, we are inviting his judgment upon us. And that has become prophetic. We have turned our backs on God. We still give God lip service. We are like Paul in Athens. He saw a city that was very religious, yet very lost. We are a people that gives God lip service. We write in God we trust on our coinage and money, but it really doesn't mean anything. We don't trust in God. We don't fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We don't hate evil. People have embraced evil, and those who want to speak out against it, they are labeled as bigots, intolerant, and so on. It's amazing. Anyways, we'll leave it at that. We will pick it up next week, God willing, with verse 8. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word brings such clarity to the issues of life. And we thank you, Lord, that you have established human government, although often they become corrupted. But we thank you, Lord, even for our government that has known 200 plus years of success in many ways. And we pray, Lord, that you are not done with America. We are deserving of judgment. We pray for mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would bring revival and a great awakening, which will spread to every square mile of this nation and overrun Washington, where we would see our leaders brought to Christ and begin to lead in the fear of God and not in the fear of man. We just praise you, Lord, that even if this country never repents and you have to judge her, well, you've promised us that a new world is coming. We just thank you for that, Lord. And Father, give us grace to live like Noah. Now, his life didn't end as well as it began. And we want to finish our race strong, but Noah was a godly man, a righteous man, preacher of righteousness. And give us grace, Lord, to be lights in the darkness, preachers of righteousness in these last days, but not, Lord, out of condemnation, but out of concern. Not preaching in a way that we come across holier than thou, but just holy in the fear of our God. We just thank you, Lord. We ask for mercy. This country needs much mercy. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.